Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Continuing our study this morning in the book of 1 Samuel. It's a rather lengthy chapter. But I'd like to begin by reading it in its entirety. 1 Samuel chapter 25 is the text. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go up to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the young men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by day and by night, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you shall live. If men rise up and pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. In the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of pain or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Introductions are important. They can tell us a lot about a man. And our passage today begins by introducing us to a man from Maon. And what do we learn about him in the beginning? Well, the first thing we learn is that he is exceptionally wealthy. He is very rich. In fact, we learn first about his personal holdings, about his bank account, before we ever learn what his name is. When the narrator is thinking to himself about this individual, the first thing that comes to mind is that he is very well off. He has many, many thousands in his flock. That sounds like a setup already, doesn't it? Sounds like we're being set up. It's not that riches are intrinsically evil. The teaching of the scriptures is not that money in itself is wicked in itself. I think we would do well to remember this morning that by almost any standard, ancient or contemporary, we are all the upper crust. We are all exceptionally well off. But the Bible does have a lot to say about the dangers of wealth. that wealth can prove to be a snare to those who have it. The Bible says that it's easy to become mastered by the pursuit of money, that riches can become an obstacle to entering the kingdom of God. Well, the man's name doesn't add any sunshine to the picture that we're building in our minds as we learn about him. His name is Nabal, and Nabal means fool. Now, every parent in the room is going to immediately wonder what would ever possess a mom and dad looking at a little baby to say, fool, that's the perfect name for this little one. And that's probably not what actually happened here. It's unlikely that Nabal, the actual idea of naming the child fool was the intent behind the parents. It's more probable that the name carried a variety of meanings, or that this was a nickname that the man picked up somewhere along the way and it just kind of stuck. And he became known by this name, Nabal. Well, we learn before long that this is a fitting name. It's a fitting name for the man. Nabal is a fool. Now, in our vernacular, when we think about a fool, usually someone that's foolish, we think about them as simply being ignorant. A fool is someone who's silly. It's someone who is easily duped. He's sort of a blockhead. Well, that's not really the way that the scriptures talk about a fool. Perhaps that's a shade of the meaning that the Bible gives. But the biblical picture of a fool is actually worse than that. It's actually much more severe than someone that's just simply ignorant. In the Bible, the fool's problem isn't primarily ignorance. It's obstinance. It's obstinance against the Lord and against his ways. Remember that the Bible says that the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. He's the one who's right in his own eyes, and no one can correct him. He gives full vent to his folly. He does whatever he pleases. Listen to Isaiah chapter 32. The Bible says, the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. That could have been written about Nabal. That could have been written about this man. Verse 3 in our text says, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. Sometimes you just have to wonder how two people ever wound up together. Have you ever looked at a couple, a husband and wife, and you just thought to yourself, how in the world did those two ever find themselves in a marriage? Nabal and Abigail is one of those marriages. They are an unlikely match. Nabal is a fool. He's harsh. His wife, on the other hand, is beautiful and discerning, two words that don't always go together in the same individual. She is both beautiful and discerning. So that's the contrast. That's the stage set, and there's a lot to learn from each of them here. David discovers that Nabal is shearing these flocks, these herds that he has. This happened a couple of times a year typically. Usually it was a season of feasting and celebration. It was the sort of time when you would invite all of your friends and family. You never had the sort of glut that you had at the time of feasting. David learns that Nabal is doing this. He's in the middle of feasting, and he thinks to himself that perhaps Nabal would be willing to give a little of the surplus that had been prepared for the feasting and the revelry set off to the side to his men as provisions. And David has a little bit of leverage that he can use of his own as well. He's been defending Nabal's flocks. He has been tending and defending the flocks of Israel while he's been in the wilderness. Running from Saul isn't the only thing that he and his men have been doing. You might have gotten the picture along the way in our study of 1 Samuel that the promised land during these days, the early days of the monarchy, is kind of like the Wild West. You have fluid boundaries. You have nations that are constantly on the doorstep of Israel. There's not a lot of solidity to the kingdom. Well, David has been serving in this environment. He has been defending various shepherds and the sheep. Verse 16 in your Bible says that David and his men acted as a wall whenever the shepherds were keeping their sheep. This is a sort of ancient neighborhood watch program that David and his men have instituted. So David sends off an envoy to Nabal with this message: "Let my men find favor in your eyes. We come on a feast day, Nabal. You have excess. Please give just whatever you have on hand to your servant. I'm not asking for the best of the best, just whatever you might have. Would you be willing to give some of that as provisions for me and my men who have so ably served you along the way?" Well, Nabal is immediately chafed at the whole idea, and he instantly rebuffs David. Look at verse 10. He says, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters." You see, David's just the latest example of servants, of slaves, really, who are breaking away from their masters. Now, whether Nabal particularly has in view David's relationship to Saul, we don't know. It's probable that he's heard of who David is. Ironically, Nabal's going to find this true in just a short while of his own household breaking away from their master. So not only is Nabal uncharitable, not only is he ungiving, but he is so in the middle of a feast. And God's word is at pains to underscore that it is in the context of tremendous excess and feasting and bounty that Nabal is so miserly to David in his need. Listen, church, to the abundance of Nabal's heart on full display. Verse 11, "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" Nabal would have done well to hear Paul's words to the Corinthians: "What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The church, I think one of the first things that this passage confronts us with today is this matter of where our treasure is. It is taught all throughout the scriptures in a variety of ways. Where is your treasure today? 1 Timothy chapter 6 speaks to people like us. It says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." That's what Nabal forgot in the moment, or what he never perhaps realized, that life itself does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Life doesn't consist of what's in your bank account, of the sort of clothes you wear, of where you find yourself on the scale of society. So you have the fool. I've titled my sermon this morning, "The Fool and the Faithful." I think what's surprising about this passage is that it's not David who is the faithful here. David isn't the faithful one in this passage. David's used to being mistreated in the way that he has been by Nabal. He's accustomed to receiving short shrift. But in 1 Samuel 25, he doesn't entrust his soul to a faithful God, at least initially. David decides instead to take matters into his own hand. He flung himself into a heated rage. The promised Messiah rallied 400 men, two-thirds of his men, to the sword. Back in verse 6, David proclaimed peace to Nabal's house three times. Peace be to you, peace be to you, peace be to you. And now in the very next breath, he says in verse 13, every man strap on his sword, and every man strapped on his sword, and David strapped on his sword. You've got the contrast here. Three times peace, and three times the sword. Are you surprised by David's behavior? If you're honest, would you say that maybe you're even a little bit disappointed in the anointed king? That's one of the great lessons of this passage, as some of David's flaws become to be a little bit more apparent. The same strengths that were present in his life, his passion, his resourcefulness, his leadership capabilities, his industry, those same things that made David an instrument of blessing, when they were subjected to the Lord's purposes and to his plan, also led him to sin grievously when they were not. When his life wasn't submitted to David, those same strengths of personality and wherewithal and skillfulness, they led him to some disastrous ends at times. Church, I want you to remember that this passage comes on the heels of 1 Samuel 24. Remember that this is the same man who in the last chapter entrusted his whole life, whatever the consequences may be, to the Lord who judges justly, to the righteous king, to the one who sits upon the throne, to the one who holds his life in the palm of his hands. Remember, David said it was not for him to take vengeance against Saul in the cave. But what about now? What has happened? What has happened in David's heart? Has he slipped into a period of bitterness? Has he begun to resent the long station of life that the Lord had him in? The text doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us the why behind David's dramatic response to Nabal. But here it is, in black and white. The man after God's own heart succumbed to murderous passion. Let that sink into your heart. Consider that. The man who is said to have a heart after Yahweh sought and planned and fully intended to murder many men. What does this teach us? First of all, it teaches us that we should never begin to believe that a season of trusting the Lord, of bearing fruit in the kingdom of God, somehow immunizes us against even grievous departure from the Lord and from his word. David's past dependence on the Lord, even just shortly before in the cave, didn't prevent him from being tempted to take matters into his own hand. So if we are a bit surprised in David's behavior, if we're a little bit disappointed, let that be an opportunity for us to see our own capacity, brothers and sisters, for spiritual two-facedness, for being able to, with one breath, bless the Lord and honor him in our deeds and turn around and even at a moment's notice spurn his word and turn away in grievous ways. Are you ever surprised by what you see, the thoughts and the intentions of your heart rising up? The ideas that come into your mind, the same mind and heart that renders praise to the Lord? Are you ever surprised, grieved by the duplicitousness that is present within your heart, even as a redeemed saint of the Lord? We must be aware of this. We must be aware of our propensity, of our capacity to sin grievously against the Lord and never take for granted the need to remain close to him, close to his word, seeking him daily hourly, moment by moment. James describes the tongue as just an example of this sort of duplicity. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. So if this man, King David, who so profoundly trusted the Lord at times, could fail so severely, how much more must we be watchful? How much more vigilance is required in our own lives? How carefully must you seek to keep your heart with all vigilance? Allow David's spiritual biography in 1 Samuel 25 and moving forward to just splash cold water on your face this morning and come face to face with the reality of the human heart, of what is capable even for the redeemed. We must be aware of this. Well, God has many ways of drawing his children back to himself, of rescuing us from the brink of disaster. Praise God. The key instrument of God's grace in chapter 25 is not David. It's Abigail. It's Nabal's wife, interestingly enough. And it's her virtue, it's her skillful intervention that are the focal point here. I think we can look at the ministry that she provides from a number of different angles. I might just urge you to consider her character from these perspectives. First, a woman worth emulating. A woman worth emulating. And that is, I think, as much the case for men as it is for women. There is really nothing distinctively feminine about the ministry that Abigail provides to David here. So a woman worth emulating. Secondly, a woman worth marrying. Young men, I'm looking at you this morning. Abigail provides an exemplary picture of the kind of woman that you ought to consider as you think about finding a spouse. Look at her and ask the Lord to shape your desires after her heart, after the sort of virtue and Godward orientation that you see in her life. So a woman, very plainly, worth marrying. And finally, a woman worth commending. This is the kind of woman who deserves to have all those around her rise up and call her blessed. I'm setting you up, brothers, here for an opportunity to bless your wives today. You better take the opportunity. You all have women who are both beautiful and discerning. Remember that. And delight in the wife of your youth. Well, several features here make Abigail especially commendable. Just survey them with me. First of all, she is courageous. She is courageous. And this is especially so as we look at the text through the lens or in the context of, in this historical context, in the setting where Abigail finds herself. What she does in this situation is unique in itself, but it is especially unique in its historical setting. What she does in the ancient world is virtually unheard of. She goes up against the anointed king, against David, presumably a man she doesn't know, along with 400 other men. Remember that these are men who are armed to the teeth. Their swords are clanking in their scabbards as they are going along and preparing to murder. They are breathing out threats. David has laid himself under an oath to not let one man be left standing at the brink of dawn. And Abigail takes initiative. She knows all of this, and yet she is still courageous. She still runs after David, and she is incredibly resourceful. She gathers together men. She sets out on a donkey. She goes off into the wilderness to find David. She's also generous. Verse 18 says that she hurried to bring 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 seahs of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 fig cakes. These raisins and these fig cakes were particularly renowned among men of war for their nutritive properties. These are the sorts, it sticks to the bones. These are the sorts of things that the men need as they go off to battle or just find themselves in the wilderness. So Abigail is exceedingly generous with the resources that the Lord has given to her household. 1 John chapter 3 says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, here's a woman of the Lord who is loving indeed. She is loving in truth. And I don't care how much they may have had at the feast at that time. This is a substantial amount that she is bringing to David and his men. But more than anything, Abigail is God-fearing. That's the overriding thing about her character. She is a God-fearing woman. And the thing that overrides all else and that we ought not to miss here is her concern that David not violate the Lord's rightful place as lawgiver and as judge. She is motivated, she is impassioned to make David know that he cannot transgress the word of the Lord, and she does this in an exceptionally wise way. Abigail is in an extremely difficult position as she goes off to David. She is married to a nasty husband, that may be true, but he is still her husband. So how do you honor a man who really is not that honorable himself? Well, look again at verse 24. She's now in David's presence, and she fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. You see what she is doing here. Skillfully and diplomatically, Abigail takes her husband's guilt on her own shoulders, and she's actually quite shrewd in the way she comes to his defense. You may be a little bit perturbed, brothers, about that middle statement, about how she says, well, Nabal is his name. If that statement stood on its own, we might question her motivation. I think in its broader context, it's actually better to understand this as a strategical maneuver on her part to protect her husband instead of a swipe at his character. Remember, these men are coming to murder her husband. David is coming to put him to the sword. And so cunningly, quite cleverly, she says, oh, David, just remember what his name represents. You remember how David in the last chapter said, out of the wicked comes wickedness. You can only expect what their nature would lead you to believe would come from them. And in a sense, she's doing the same thing to David here. His name is Nabal, and as his name is, so is he. But her appeal really didn't end with Nabal, and it didn't end with herself. She directed her appeal ultimately to the authority of God's word. She knew God's word, church. She knew, ladies, sisters in Christ. She understood what God's word said in his law about how shedding innocent blood was forbidden. She said, David, God sent me to restrain you from blood guilt. She appealed to God's covenant promises. She said, oh, anointed king, the Lord is going to build you a sure house. Remember your purpose here. You're fighting Yahweh's battles. You're here to serve the Lord. Don't take things into your own hands. Trust the Lord, future king. She was a prophetic voice, wasn't she? She pointed David to his covenant, to the Lord's covenant promises. She comforted him with thoughts of God's mercy. David, you shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of your God. These are the sorts of things that we need to hear when you're in the desert. She tells David that his enemies are going to be flung from him as a stone. Those are fitting words for David. It makes you wonder what she knew about his past. What a tremendous example here of speaking the truth in love. Abigail is assertive, but she's winsome. She's direct, but she's not brash. She's bold, but she's conciliatory. She has her purpose in view. She has her motivation in the right place. She appeals not to herself, but to the Lord, to the authority of God's word. Her attitude is in the right place. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Unless there be any doubt, Abigail shows us that sometimes the Lord delights to use spiritual women to restore men to right relationship with God. And I might just say, I think this is as fitting an occasion as any to say to you who are, you ladies who are married, that a submission to your husband does not require you to turn a blind eye to sin. Part of what is included in being a helpmate to your husband is exhorting him and encouraging him in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. It includes speaking truth in love to your husband. And Abigail proves a wonderful example of that kind of ministry. And brothers, let me urge you to see how David receives this. Let me urge you to see the willingness that David has to accept the Lord's correction. David listened. Listen to verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." You see David's heart as well. You see how David rejoiced to see that the Lord had brought correction to his heart. What an example for all of us when the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. David had the humility to confess the sinfulness of the path that he was on. He immediately recognized that Abigail was an agent of the Lord's mercy, that she was a tool in the Redeemer's hand, and that he had sent her to minister to him and to hold him back from transgression. This is the way to receive the discipline of the Lord. This is the sort of attitude that we need to seek to cultivate in our hearts. My son, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't be weary when you're reproved for him by him. Why? Because the Lord loves you. The Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. Has the Lord been disciplining you in some way recently? Are you aware of the Spirit's conviction in your own heart? Perhaps a brother or sister has performed a ministry to you, though you may not have called it a ministry at the time. How are you receiving that? What sort of place is your heart in today? I mentioned earlier that David illustrates the believer's capacity for massive failure. But let's not also miss how this passage also shows us God's ability to restore from massive failure. Let's not also miss how the Lord delights to draw his children back from the brink of disaster and even grievous sin, and how his grace outshines even the worst sins of the imaginations of our hearts. God used Abigail to providentially restrain David from terrible sin. That's the big lesson here. In fact, chapters 24 through 26 form a bit of a mini-series in the book of 1 Samuel. In chapter 24, it was David who was doing the restraining in the cave. His men wanted to kill Saul, and David said, "No, you can't do that." He refused to take vengeance against the Lord. He rejected the opportunity to take matters into his own hand. He said, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Let the Lord's purposes be fulfilled, but only in the Lord's way." But he lost sight of that. He lost sight of it when it came to just an ordinary Israelite, when it came to Nabal. And now David's the one that needs to be held back. Now David's the one who needs to be restrained from taking things into his own hands. We're going to see a similar lesson again next week in chapter 26. There are many things going on in this chapter. There are many lessons to learn. But if we had to stand back and we had to draw just one big lesson, if we had to distill this whole chapter down into one main takeaway, it would be this: that the Lord often delights to providentially preserve his people from ruin and disaster. You can just trace that thread briefly with me. Verse 26, Abigail says to David, "The Lord restrained you." David recognizes this in verse 33 himself. "You have kept me from blood guilt." Verse 34, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me." Again in verse 39, "Blessed be the Lord who has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." Church, sometimes it may be a sign of God's mercy when you don't get what you want. Someday it may be a sign of God's love and his sovereign providential care of your life when you don't get what you so desperately want in your flesh. Are you aware of times when the Lord has done this in your life? Can you think of occasions when the Lord has providentially restrained you from pursuing a path that you may have wanted to take in your flesh? And now you're able to look back and you see how God rescued you. God preserved you from disastrous ends. The Lord does this in all kinds of marvelous ways. Sometimes he uses circumstances just as limiting factors in our lives. He just frustrates our sinfully conceived plans, and he makes it so that we cannot carry them out. Maybe you can think of a time in your life when people around you were placed that just their own presence in your life, maybe those in your family, the very fact that you're not alone in your house saved you from taking a course of action that you may have taken if you were left to your own devices. God is kind to do this often in our lives. Sometimes he uses the ministry of an Abigail to speak a word of truth and to shake us from that sinful stupor, from that sinful passion that leads us away from the Lord, away from his care. All this is God's mercy. I confess that this chapter would be easier to deal with if it ended right there. If it ended after David repented and blessed the Lord. But it doesn't. And the chapter ends by telling us how after Nabal experienced the judgment of God, that David took Abigail as his wife, as well as Ahinoam of Jezreel. By this time, there's a little footnote at the end of this chapter that tells us that Saul, at this point, had already given David's first wife away to another man. Saul's already treating David as if he is good as dead. But the fact remains, no matter how you look at it, that David had multiple wives. David had multiple wives. This was never God's purpose for marriage. Genesis 2 is God's plan. It is the pattern. One man and one woman. Without exception, every biblical example in the scriptures where a man takes more than one wife results in heartache and conflict. Without exception. Even before a king was ever on the scene, the Lord put in place regulations for those who would one day sit on the throne. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Lest his heart turn away. The Bible doesn't airbrush its heroes, and that's a good thing. Doesn't airbrush his heroes. You won't find a single human being in the Scriptures, male or female, who you can adopt wholesale as a man or woman to follow in every single respect. You won't find it. There will always be weaknesses. There will always be sin. There will always be failures. And church, that's true of your leaders today. Young people, that's true of your leaders today. Whether you're talking about political leaders, your parents, your pastors. And this is why we must always look beyond people like David and the good gifts that the Lord gives us in terms of authority figures, and look beyond them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who is sufficient to sit on the throne. He's the only one who is capable to stand in our place and to reign forever and ever as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Where's your heart today? Where is your treasure? Let's pray.